Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville, California, and we welcome you to our morning service. The call to worship this morning comes from the book of Isaiah and chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and reading at verse 10. Let us hear God's holy word. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now let us sing to God's praise the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let us sing to the praise of God. And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we come to praise you this morning. We seek to gather our voice with all of creation, with all the inhabitants of heaven above, to praise your great and glorious name. You and you alone are God. There is none beside you. You are the glorious God. You are the one who sits upon the resplendent throne of glory and majesty in heaven above. You are the one who rules and reigns. You are the one whose purpose is fulfilled. Your will is done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And so it is we come to bring you our praises. For you are the glorious God, the majestic God, splendorous in all of your perfection, glorious in all of your majestic power and might and wisdom and strength. O Lord, we bow down and worship you. We are thankful, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to be the God of the Holy Scriptures, the God who does all things well. We praise you for your great works, your mighty works of creation and sovereign providence, as well as your great and most glorious work of redemption. We thank you, you are the God who made all things by the word of your power, that you are the God who upholds all things, even by that same mighty word, and that you are the God who has planned and purposed and accomplished the redemption of your people in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is we come to praise you for all that you are and for all that you have done. Our Father, then we come with our prayers of confession. We confess our sins of word and thought and deed, the sins of this past week, the sins of this very day, sins, O Lord, of commission and omission, sins of doubt and unbelief. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Treat us not as those sins truly deserve, but forgive, O Lord, not for any good thing naturally within us, not for any merit that we could bring that would make us deserving of such mercy, but rather for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who is our Saviour. We thank you for the one that you sent, that he might do that which we could not do. We thank you for our great probation keeper, the one who fulfilled all righteousness on our part. We thank you for the one who paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you for that great atoning sacrifice he made upon the cross as he shed his own precious blood in our place. We thank you, O Lord, for the full and complete salvation that is freely offered to us in your Son through all that he has done in his life and death, vindicated in his glorious resurrection. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then, our Father, we do give thanks for all of your mercies to us. We are grateful, O Lord, for your kindness and goodness to us day by day, week by week. As we have entered into a new year, we testify again that you are the one who is the giver of all good gifts, that you have met all of our needs, both temporal and spiritual, in this week that is past, even as we have arose from our beds, say, even today, even as we have awoken from sleep, you have been all that we should need. We thank you for food upon our tables. We thank you for the clean water we have to drink, the shelter of our homes. We thank you for all of our spiritual gifts, for grace and mercy, which sustains us in the way everlasting, even day by day. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us, but you are always with us, even through difficult times and trials and tribulations. O Lord, thus far have you helped us, and for this we give you thanks. And then, our Father, we do come with our prayers of petition and intercession. We come to pray for this world in all of its need, in all of the darkness, of the lostness, of men, women, boys and girls and their sin. We pray, have mercy. We remember those places torn apart by strife and war and tension and bloodshed. Lord, restrain the hands of evil men, we pray. And grant, O Lord, that you would bring the light and liberty of your gospel, so that men, women, boys and girls might turn from their sin, might repent of them and turn to you, and that they might put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, advance your kingdom, we pray, even to the end of the earth. And then, O Lord, we do pray for our own nation. In this past week, where there has been much to trouble us, where there have been, O Lord, events and disturbances, even in the very capital of the nation, that have shocked us and that have caused us, O Lord, to wonder again at the extremities, O Lord, and effects of sin in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Lord, have mercy upon this nation. Lord, we pray for those that you have placed in authority. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would deliver them from thinking that they are sufficient to these situations, even which we have seen in this past week. Lord, humble everyone, be it leaders or people alike. Cause them to seek you and find you whilst they may. Cause them to confess their total dependence upon you, that they do not know what to do in these situations where there is so much anger and bitterness and division and strife. Father, we thank you that there was not more bloodshed and more loss of life than there was. We mourn that which was. We pray for those who have lost loved ones. Have mercy upon them. And we pray, O Lord, that in these days that you would turn us to yourself. Lord, so often we have thought that we know the answers to these things. Lord, we do not. We humble ourselves before you, and we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Father, then we pray for all of those that are on the front lines in such situations. We think of first responders. We think of our law enforcement community. We think of those that face the upheaval and turmoil. We ask that you would have mercy upon them and help them. We remember all of our first responders, O Lord, be it law enforcement, be it those, O Lord, who deal with injury, our paramedics, all of those, O Lord, who have to deal with such situations that blow up. We remember, O Lord, others that are not involved in these incidents, but day to day serve our communities, our firefighters, and others, O Lord, who are called out. We pray that you would have mercy upon them. We pray that you would help them. Lord, then we pray for the continuing situation with regard to the pandemic, not only in our own land, but throughout the world, even with increasing cases, with increasing hospitalizations and increasing deaths, with the mutation of the virus that seems more prevalent to bring people down sick. Lord, have mercy upon us. Grant to those seeking to deal with it great wisdom, whether it be those dealing with the strategic issues or those dealing with the day-to-day health issues in our hospitals, in our doctors' offices. For each one, have mercy upon them and help them, even after these many days and weeks and months of trying to deal with this, in the midst of fatigue and feeling the drain, O Lord, upon their bodies and minds of dealing with this week after week. Have mercy upon them, we pray. And then, our Father, we do ask for your church in this land and your church throughout the world. In the midst of all these many difficult situations, we pray that your church might stand up and be strong in the preaching of your gospel. We pray that she might not be distracted by the affairs of men and the temporal matters all around, and the strife and the opinions and the clamor of voices. We pray that she might sound that clear note of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call to repentance and faith in your Son, the one whom you have sent. Hear us and help us, we pray. Grant, O Lord, that your saints might be faithful to that great commission that you have given to your church, that we might make known the great Saviour that you have sent, Jesus Christ the Lord. And then, our Father, we do pray for the needs of our own assembly. We thank you again for answering our prayers week by week, even month by month, year after year. We pray again for those who are sick. You know each one, you know their circumstances. Those with long-term health issues, those who have come down sick this past week, those, O Lord, who have the various maladies of the winter season. Lord, have mercy upon each one. Strengthen faith today. Grant grace. Grant your saints to rest in the exceedingly great and precious promises of your word. We remember our older saints too and commend them to you, even as they deal with all of the difficulties of the advancing years in body and mind. We pray that you would strengthen them in the inner man and grant them great joy as they rest in you, even, O Lord, strengthening that hope which is theirs of the glories of heaven above. And so as we pray for all of our needs, you know us through and through. You know our very thoughts even before we perceive them. See us and pity us, we pray. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's word in the New Testament, we turn this morning to the book of Jude, and we're going to read the whole book, verses 1 through 13. The book of Jude, and reading verses 1 through 13. Please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. The book of Jude, and starting at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his holy, inspired, and infallible word. And now, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us again seek his help. Let us all come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we ask for your help as we would seek you and look for your assistance as we hear your holy word. We confess our total dependence upon you. Without the aid of your Spirit, we can neither hear nor have the ability to heed all that you would say to us this morning. And so we ask that you would come and stop, O Lord, deaf ears, open blind eyes. Grant us understanding, illumine our minds. We pray, O Lord, that in this central act of our worship, we might not only be hearers of your word, but also doers. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and reading this morning from verse 22 through verse 29. So Acts chapter 22, and reading verses 22 through 29. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Acts 22 at verse 22. Up to this word, they, that is the Jews that were in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, listened to him, that is the Apostle Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Prejudice, partisanship, and partiality can make reasoned discussion and civil debate very difficult, if not impossible. When Paul reached the city of Jerusalem in the late AD 50s, anti-Gentile sentiment was on the increase in Judea. This may explain why the temple crowd flew into such a rage when Paul mentioned that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles. Acts 22 at verse 21. Whatever goodwill Paul had seemingly gained by recounting his credentials of Jewish loyalty was lost when he clarified that the faraway ones to whom Jesus had sent him were the Gentiles. And so as we come to our text this morning in Acts 22 and verses 22 through 29, what do we find? We find this. Here, Paul is brought back into the Roman barracks, partly for his own safety from the Jewish mob, and partly to be interrogated further, at which time he exercises his rights as a Roman citizen when he was about to be examined by flogging. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, the irate mob. Secondly, an assertive citizen. And thirdly, a willing sufferer. So an irate mob, an assertive citizen, and a willing sufferer. We begin, first of all, with the irate mob, verses 22 through 24. When Paul reported that it was the Lord Jesus who had sent him to the Gentiles with the gospel, the Jewish crowd resumed its chant, demanding, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. In their indignation, they cast off their cloaks to free their arms so that they could throw whatever might be to hand at this supposed blasphemer. There's a great irony here that the one that they wanted to do away with, the one that they wanted to cast stones at, was the very one who had held the coats, the cloaks, of those who had done the very same thing to Stephen in this place, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 7, verse 58. In addition here, the Jews tossed dust into the air, Luke records, to vent their rage at Paul, who stood on the stairs to the barracks above them. Now, since Paul had spoken in Aramaic, the tongue of the Jews of that day, the common tongue, the Roman tribune probably did not understand his address to the Jews. But the mob's sudden shift from an attentive silence to now vociferous agitation made it clear that Paul had not pacified his opponents, and therefore needed to be removed from the temple precincts to bring this situation under control. And so the tribune, Lysias, though he had allowed this Jew, Paul, to address the crowd, the result of that was even greater disturbance, it seemed. And he was still no closer to understanding what had caused this uproar. And so he commanded a centurion to interrogate Paul and to use an instrument that Rome found particularly effective in extracting the truth from stubborn witnesses. It was by means of flogging. The scourge, or the flagellum of the Romans, was a particularly cruel whip. It had leather thongs in which bits of knucklebone and or metal were embedded, so that each lash not only inflicted pain, it did so by lacerating the flesh, but it also exposed organs, internal organs often. It broke bones in the body. And a lashing using this scourge sometimes even resulted in death. Well, that brings us in the second place to an assertive citizen. An assertive citizen. Verses 25 through 29. As the soldiers stretched and tied Paul to receive the Roman lash, Paul played what we might call his trump card. He played the card of his Roman citizenship. He asked the supervising centurion who was standing nearby, verse 25, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Now, the centurion here recognized the implied claim to Roman citizenship in Paul's question. And immediately he reported it to the tribune, who himself rushed back to question Paul about this personally, verse 26. When he did so, Paul affirmed that he was indeed a Roman citizen, verses 27 through 28. Now, whether or not Paul was carrying any proof of his citizenship, such claim would be easily verified from the public records of his home city in Tarsus. And even if he had falsely claimed that, it would have been a very foolish thing to do. Falsely claiming Roman citizenship was a capital crime in the empire. So a person who was already in Roman custody had nothing to gain from such a lie. When it was exposed, they would be put to death. So no one in that situation would falsely claim that. Now, Roman citizenship was particularly rare among the population of the eastern Mediterranean in this period. And that, of course, includes the city of Tarsus in the eastern Mediterranean. And so the few Roman citizens from that area, whether they be Greek or Jews by birth, would constitute, as one of the scholars and commentators puts it, a social elite in the empire. Roman citizens, among other things, were entitled to protection. Protection in particular from accusations of non-citizens, as Paul was being accused here by these Jews, and from the more extreme forms of punishment. In particular, imperial law from the time of Caesar Augustus banned the flogging of Roman citizens prior to a formal trial and sentencing. In addition, a Roman citizen at this time could insist on a trial in Italy rather than out in one of the provinces. And he was not subject to the more extreme forms of execution, even if he was found guilty of a capital crime. And so, for instance, a Roman citizen could not be put to death by crucifixion. Now, the tribune's remark here that he himself had acquired his citizenship at great cost implied that the privilege had been somewhat cheapened since he had gained his citizenship that way, and perhaps so much so that he is implying here that even a Jew like Paul, who was obviously a persona non grata among his own people, yet he could still seemingly afford citizenship. Now, technically, even at this time, Roman citizenship could not be bought. It was a privilege inherited by birth or conferred in recognition for faithful service to Rome itself or to some other Roman citizen. Paul says here, he did not buy his citizenship. He was a citizen by birth. Now, during the reign of Emperor Claudius, around this time, citizenship, though technically not being able to be bought, nevertheless was virtually for sale to anyone who could pay the going rate. And hence there were those, like this tribune, who had bought citizenship. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "A strategic bribe had brought citizen status to one like this tribune, Lysias, opening the way for his promotion from centurion to tribune," end quote. But when it came to light that Paul was a citizen by birth, understandably the soldiers who had been ready to flog answers out of him suddenly drew back, as did the tribune himself, gripped with alarm. If a Roman citizen, particularly a citizen by birth, had received the brutal treatment that Lysias had ordered, it would have had dire consequences for him, not only for his career, but also for him as an individual. In his subsequent report to the governor, Lysias put a very positive spin on these circumstances and on his role in this event. We read that in Acts 23 at verse 27. Well, that brings us in the third place this morning to a willing sufferer. A willing sufferer. What does all this teach us? It may be interesting to us historically to understand what was the case in the empire and what could be done, what couldn't be done, how they operated, their citizenship, the civics of Rome, and all of these things. That may be all very interesting to us. But what does it teach us as the Church of the Lord Jesus and as professing Christians this morning? Well, three things I want to highlight. First of all, Paul did not refuse this flogging because of cowardice. He had already said he was ready to die in Jerusalem, if necessary. Acts 21 at verse 13. Also, Paul was no stranger to flogging. He wrote to the church in Corinth of five such occurrences. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 24. Time after time after time when he had been already flogged. Though on these occasions, it had been the Jewish synagogue that administered the punishment, rather than the more brutal form administered by the Romans. Suffering for the Apostle Paul was a necessary aspect of discipleship, and so he was no stranger to it. Following the Lord Jesus involved being willing to even lay down his life for the gospel. But nevertheless, Paul was no masochist. He was not suggesting that there was some implicit value in suffering for its own sake, that there was pure virtue in suffering. Now, there would be Christians, when we come to the time of the second century AD, who began to suggest such a thing. But no such idea is present in what Paul says, nor in what he did. He is seeing the opportunity to avoid unnecessary suffering. He took it by appealing to his Roman citizenship. What does that teach us by way of application? It teaches us that individual Christians, local churches, and other Christian organizations are at liberty to use all the legal means at their disposal when dealing with civil authorities, including appealing decisions via the proper due judicial process where necessary. Unjust decisions or false accusations need not be accepted simply because some might argue that it may be viewed as a bad witness to employ legal counsel in one's defense. Paul here took up that which was his civil right as a Roman citizen here, so that he would not endure unjust, inappropriate suffering, unnecessary suffering. Secondly, we see here, Paul exhorted Christians, not directly here in the text, but more widely in his teaching throughout the New Testament. Paul exhorted Christians to submit to human governments as God's ministers of justice, to punish criminals and to defend the innocent. Of course, there are two well-known passages that lay this out, and let me read those to you. First of all, Romans 13, and reading from verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then the Apostle Peter teaches exactly the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading from verse 13. 1 Peter 2 at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The apostles make clear here, Paul specifically in Romans 13 makes clear that these civil authorities are from God, and resisting them unlawfully is tantamount to resisting God himself, and we will be called to an account for that. Rulers are established by God in order that they function as a terror to those who do evil and an encourager of those who seek to do good. We read of that explicitly in Romans 13, verses 2 through 4. But Paul also expected government officials to live up to their high calling. Although willing to suffer submissively for Jesus' sake when necessary, nevertheless, Paul did not hesitate to challenge those in power to wield that power justly and righteously. This occasion in Acts 22 is not the first time or the only time that Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship in the context of decisions by civil authorities. He and Silas had done so after having been beaten and imprisoned at Philippi, Acts 16, verse 37. Now, though on that occasion he took the beating ordered by the magistrates in Philippi and subsequent overnight imprisonment before appealing to his citizenship that they should not simply just sneak them out of town, but that they should be vindicated, that there was a true injustice here. Nevertheless, on the occasion when it was appropriate, he stood upon his Roman citizenship when an injustice had taken place that brought into disrepute, potentially, the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who served the Lord Jesus. Now, what does this tell us? Well, as we think about these two incidents together, Acts 22, Paul in Jerusalem, where he makes his citizenship the issue before being flogged, and Acts 16, where he does it after flogging and imprisonment, what is the difference here? What made the difference of the point at which he made known his citizenship and appealed to its protection? Well, we don't have all of the details. But one thing it does tell us is we need to be very careful in how we assess these situations, and indeed how we assess situations in which we might find ourselves. It teaches us that there are appropriate times to appeal to civil protections, to appeal to legal recourse in cases of injustice. But it also shows us that there is not a one-size-fits-all here, that there is simply a pattern that can be followed through, a little like a flow sheet diagram, which tells you to do A, B, and C in particular circumstances. In Philippi, Paul and Silas took the beating and the imprisonment. In Jerusalem, he did not. And so we need to be wise and to be careful and discerning as we seek to understand these things. Now, what the Roman commander did in Jerusalem, this tribune, what he was going to do with Paul, having flogged and interrogated, was unlawful. That is clear. Paul declares he is a Roman citizen. It was unlawful to flog a Roman citizen before he had had the right of trial and before he had been sentenced. Now, although the tribune may well be unaware of it, that he was not aware that Paul was a citizen until Paul made that known, nevertheless, this was an unlawful thing to do. And certainly once that citizenship had been declared, it would have been even more, in that sense, unlawful, because now it was a known thing. We also need to see here that Paul's challenge to the Roman authorities here in no way undermined his call for obedience to lawful powers. So this is not Paul breaking his own rules, as we often hear. Paul would have others under Romans 13 to obey the authorities, but here he is defying them. Unlawful use of power should be challenged, and Paul does that here. It undermines the respect that ought to be given to those who exercise civil authority properly under God's hand as instituted righteous government in this world. So challenging civil power is an appropriate thing to do when it is being exercised unlawfully, as it was on this occasion. But nevertheless, challenging civil power should always be done respectfully, as Paul does here, and for the Christian with a view to honouring Christ in the midst of this all. One thing we need to always bear in mind: in this fallen world, Christians in the first century and Christians in the 21st century, and any time in between, are often tempted to relate to flawed governments in one of two ways: either with intimidated acquiescence, not willing to challenge injustice at all, or with defiant rebellion, simply taking the law into their own hands, rather than taking the just due process that is given to them. Paul did neither of these here. There was a calmness in his confidence that as God and his Lord of all, that Paul here shows us a God-glorifying, superior way, better way to deal with this circumstance than either of those tempted ways. He was not intimidated into acquiescence. He did not respond with defiant rebellion, but rather he did so in challenging it in a proper, appropriate, respectful way. And then the third lesson from our passage this morning is this: we need to take note of what Paul was really doing here in this situation. His own word describes what he had undertaken to do here as he sought to speak to the Jews in the temple precincts. He was giving, using his own word, a defense, an apologia, to use the Greek word. Acts 22, verse 1. And so this was not a point-by-point rebuttal of the charges made against him. It was something more extensive than that. It was a defense, an apology. Luke will use this term again several times in the next few chapters in the book of Acts as Paul gives his defense before various audiences. Acts 24, verse 10, Acts 25, verse 8, Acts 26, verse 1, and verse 24. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus made clear to his disciples that when they were before civil authorities, it was an opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they were reined before authorities, it was more than an opportunity to simply defend themselves against certain charges, against certain injustices. They were to use these occasions, as we would say, for gospel purposes. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, at verse 12, we read this. The Lord Jesus is speaking. But before all this, they, that is the authorities, will lay their hands on you, that is the disciples, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. That's what Jesus says. And that's what Paul was doing here. On this occasion, he is given the opportunity, even in the context of being accused by the Jews, he takes up the opportunity to give a defense, an apology, not simply for himself individually against the charges, though he does speak to some of those. But the big picture here, the great priority, is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bear witness to Christ, to give testimony to Jesus Christ as the great messianic prophet, priest, and king. And so what Paul is really doing here is confronting his accusers with the claims of Christ, and in effect calling upon them to bow down before the Lord Jesus and to acknowledge him as their sovereign Lord. What does that teach us? It teaches us as Christians that every opportunity to witness to the gospel should be taken. And this is particularly important when we find ourselves under attack, when how so often our priority is to defend ourselves. As we have said, it's not inappropriate to address some of those things. But the great priority for the Christian is always to bear witness, even in such difficult circumstances, to Jesus Christ the Lord. And so even when facing charges that could have resulted in his death, Paul's one and only major concern was still yet the honor and glory of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as it will turn out in the Lord's sovereign will and purpose, this was not the time for Paul to die. And so that teaches us that in that sense, in the Lord's sovereign providence, he and we as Christians are immortal until that day that the Lord has appointed, despite the threats and attacks, wherever they may come from. As one commentator puts it, quote, "We are immortal until our work is done," end quote. But nevertheless, Paul knew that his future now lay in a direction determined somewhat by forces outside of his direct control, humanly speaking. And yet, nevertheless, he was still determined that all the glory be given to Jesus Christ. That's his great priority in testifying before these Jews. And so as we draw to a close this morning, it is this Christ-centered and gospel-focused resolve of the Apostle Paul that should strike us most of all here. Perhaps at this particular time in our own nation here, we are particularly interested in matters of civics and rights and how the apostle as a Christian might have taken up the rights of his citizenship. And so there's great temptation this morning to focus simply on that aspect of the passage. But the central thrust of all that is going on here in this part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is a Christ-centered and gospel-focused resolve of the Apostle Paul that even when life itself is threatened, our chief goal is the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so even in the worst circumstances imaginable, even as this mob was taking up stones to stone him, as they were throwing up the dust in their hatred against him, and even when rescued from that, then facing flogging, Paul yet knew his great priority in life, even as he took up due legal process to defend himself temporally. That wasn't an end in itself, but rather his great priority remains the glory of Jesus Christ and testifying to the great gospel of his Savior. And brothers and sisters, if that was so for Paul, so it should be for us too. We may find ourselves in days where we are particularly exercised and troubled by what is going on around us with regards to civil matters and the authorities and all the circumstances in our land. And we ought not to be indifferent to that. We ought to seek that we are good citizens, seeking to bring glory to God in living our lives in the place that the Lord sovereignly has placed us. But in the end, even as these things may come and go, as the Lord sovereignly ordains them as the circumstances of our life, our great priority as Christians is Jesus Christ and his glory. And even if we were to find ourselves in the worst of circumstances, like the Apostle Paul did, not only on this occasion, but many occasions, then let us be as he demonstrates here by the great grace of God, to yet be Christ-centered, gospel-focused, so that we might bring glory to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we find ourselves in difficult days and often distracted greatly by the passing affairs of men. We often find all of our mental energy and focus being consumed on these things, particularly in thinking about how they impact us and how we ought to respond, particularly when it may threaten our rights and privileges. Help us, we pray, and grant us to see that through the apostle this morning, that though he had rights and used them from time to time for his own protection and for the advancement of the gospel, they were not ends in and of themselves. His great priority was to serve his Saviour, even if it would cost him his life, even if there was no protection, even if those protections were not honoured. He had still said he was willing to go to Jerusalem and die there if necessary. Lord, grant us to have such resolve, we pray. And grant that the glory of Jesus may be the greatest priority in all of our lives. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now we are going to sing to God's praise the hymn, "Now Blessed Be the Lord Our God." And now, people of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.